So 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed may be taken away from among you. For I indeed am absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you know the little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortionists or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are also outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. To judge or not to judge, that is the question. What a very relevant question in the world that we are living in at this moment. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 7 verse 1, he says, judge not that you not be judged. And let me tell you, that's probably one of the scriptures that believers and unbelievers alike know the best. That's a scripture that unbelievers probably mentioned to you before. Don't judge me. It doesn't say judge not. Why do people say that? Why do they react that way? Because you know what? First of all, people do not like feeling guilty. People don't like admitting that they are guilty sinners. It's one of those things. I read the Proverbs this morning in my devotions, and it says, you know, the scoffer does not like correction. And, you know, a wise man listens to instruction. But because no one wants to know that they're wrong in things they do wrong. And so that's why people don't like that. The thing is, when we talk about judging, it's very important. The difference between criticism on the one hand and discernment on the other hand. We must make that distinction. Matthew 7:1, when Jesus says, judge not, that word in the Greek is the word krino. And that word specifically means to condemn, to determine, to decree. So it's really to criticize someone from your perspective, to make a statement on their life and say, I condemn this. And it's really to speak that out over someone's life, or to think it even. See, here Jesus speaks about the motives of the heart. And the thing is, each one of us, we can't judge the motives of another person's heart. We can't see inside their heart. And for this reason, we cannot do this. So Jesus says very clearly, when it comes to judging in this regard, he says, don't. Criticism divides the body of Christ. And you know what? Accomplishes nothing good in the spiritual realm whatsoever. God's Holy Spirit is the only one who can accurately judge your heart. Why? Because again, God's Holy Spirit is the only one who knows your heart. He sees the motives. He doesn't only see the deed that you do. And so we are not qualified, any of us, to judge because we simply don't know all the facts and we don't know a person's heart. I love what Oswald Chambers said. He said, there's always at least one more fact which we know nothing about in every person's situation. So before you jump in and judge people, we must be aware of that. We don't know all the facts. Romans 2 verse 1 says to us very clearly, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you judge practice the same things. The thing is, in our hearts, oftentimes we find that we are really, he says you're a proud hypocrite because you are doing the same things that you speak to other people about. And so for that reason, don't judge them. First of all, we are not called to judge in that sense. We are called to love. But at the same time, we are called to be discerning. There's a judgment that is called discernment. You have to look at what is good and what is bad, what is evil and what is righteous. There has to be that discernment. There are certain things, you know, that God has already and clearly spoken about in his word. I'm not talking about the doubtful things we read about in Romans chapter 14. You know, those things that the scripture is not really clear about. There are some things that just, there's no, the Bible doesn't say specifically you can't do that. Things that, you know, doubtful things. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about there are certain things that God has clearly spoken about. And in that case, we are not judging, but we are discerning the things that God has already judged in his word. It's so straightforward. It's already given to us, clearly outlined in scripture, and we have to have the discernment to say, God has already said, this is wrong. There's no question for us, because already his word says. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tell us, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped. So that's what the word does for us. That's why if we know the word, we know where God stands on all the issues. It's a no-brainer in that sense when you have something that God has already said is wrong. It's straightforward. The word says it is sin, and because the word says it's sin, we have to respond in that sense as God would want us to respond. 2 Timothy 2 verse 25 and 26, it says, Paul speaking, he says, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snares of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You see, God wants to deliver us. He doesn't want to criticize us. But there comes a time where God says, you are wrong. And we as the body, as his church, there's a time when we also need to say that is wrong. We are not. I'm not judging from my perspective. I'm judging from God's perspective. And so that's why this is a hard letter. Not only for, I think, to read for the Corinthians and even for us as a church today, but this is a hard letter for Paul to write because it's mainly corrective. There's a lot of things that Paul steps in. Remember last time he said, how do you want me to come to you? With a rod of correction? Or are you going to be submissive so I can come in a different spirit? But there's time for that too, a time to be corrected. And the Corinthian church, like we said, had many issues. They had all these divisions. There was carnality. They had a worldly compromise. But you know what they also had? They had a tolerance of sin in their midst. And that made things really difficult. So Paul now moves on from the issues that he's been speaking about, sort of the less important issues of the division, the maturity, ministry, and now he moves to the more direct, serious issues of immorality in this church. And today, if you're taking note, the issue of our judgment, and we see Paul confronting now the sexual immorality in that church. So if you're taking note, under the issue of our judgment, the first thing you can write down is when to judge. Look at verse 1. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Actually, it's sort of like a very relevant word in the world we live in. It literally means it is commonly heard. But Paul couldn't believe what he was hearing. He's like, this is what I'm hearing. It means there was common knowledge that there was fornication among people in this church. And Paul is like, really? And you're aware of this? And it's going on? It's almost like he couldn't believe it. And so the first thing you can write down under when to judge is firstly, when there is obvious and clear sin according to Scripture. Galatians 5, 19 to 21 tells us, now the works of the flesh are evident. That means the works of the flesh are clear. It's already established. And then he names them. He says, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, there was sin inside this church, and although everyone knew about it, no one did anything about it. That was the problem. And let me tell you again, no church is perfect. Please, if you find a perfect church, don't join it because you will ruin it. There's no such thing as a perfect church, but it doesn't mean that our imperfections can ever be used as an excuse for sin, for tolerating obvious sin in our midst. And there's a time where the church needs to step in. It's a time what we call church discipline. And if you've heard about that before, we even had to do this about twice in our little fellowship over these years. There's a time we have to step in and practice church discipline. He says, there's sexual immorality among you. That is the word in the Greek, porneia. You can just imagine where we get our words from. This is where pornography and those things come from. It broadly refers to all types of sexual activity outside of marriage. There is forbidden sexual intercourse in the scripture, and that is adultery, fornication, homosexuality, and lesbianism. And it also includes sexual intercourse with a close relative in Leviticus 18, verse 7 to 8. Specifically mentioned, you're not allowed to have that kind of relation with your father's wife. It says it specifically in Leviticus. So no matter if sexual immorality was accepted in the culture, was rampant in the Corinthian society where they lived, there's no matter what the culture around them was doing, you can't just say, well, because it's so evident, you know, we have it in the church too. No, because this was God's church. And what is the church? The church is something completely set apart and holy unto God. He says, there's sexual immorality among you. Now, those words literally mean in you, as a church, as Christ's bride, as the bride of Christ, as the body of Christ, there is sin in you. So he was terrified, but it's unthinkable. And so he says, as is not even named among the Gentiles. And the thing is, the Gentiles did everything imaginable. He says, these things are not even mentioned among them. That's how bad this is. This sin was condemned by the Old Testament, like I said, in Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, as well as in Roman law. The pagan laws of the day also condemned this. So it was scandalous, even in a crazy place like Rome at that time, to do this kind of thing. So he says, what's happening here? This is the church of God. You know, where a man has his father's wife. So some guy in the church was having an ongoing sexual relationship, either as married or living together with his stepmother, his father's wife. And that's a form of incest, according to the scripture. This is clearly declared as sin in the scripture. There's no doubt about that. Like I said, Leviticus 18 verse 8, Deuteronomy 22 verse 30, and Deuteronomy 27 verse 20. And so the woman, this stepmother, was evidently an unbeliever because she's not mentioned. The scripture doesn't address her. Paul doesn't speak against her at all, which makes it even worse because it means she's an unbeliever. And he's in this relationship with her and she's not even a believer. And so the Corinthian church were pretty much basically so much fighting with one another that they didn't even pay attention to these things that was happening going on in their midst. And so Paul now brings it up. He says to them in verse 2 there, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So he says, you're inflated, you know, you are blown up, you're arrogant, just like we talked last week about the puffer fish. You know, goes, and he looks much bigger than he is. And he says, like, that's what you're looking like spiritually. And so second thing about when to judge, if you're taking note, is when there's pride where there should be mourning. It's an upside down situation. This whole thing should be the other way around. The church should have been mourning about the situation that's happening, but they are proud. And what does 1 Peter 5:5 tell us? It says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So instead of mourning, they were boasting that they were so open-minded that they were a church who even allowed fornicators to be among them. And that's unfortunately something that we see happening today also. The whole statement sort of was, we are so loving and liberal and tolerant, you know, just look at us. And they took very lightly something that was very serious in God's eyes. And they were just like, this is part of who we are. The word there, he says, you should have rather mourned. Now, this word that he uses is a word describing really the deepest, the most painful kind of personal sorrow that you can know. That's what that word speaks about. He says, this should have been your reaction when you heard these things were happening. So being happy and comfortable in sin is always a very dangerous place. That's one of the things you can easily spot when someone is truly a Christian and loves the Lord and is thinking he's a Christian, because you can never be happy in sin if you really love the Lord. It's impossible. Because you know why? Because then there's no conviction of the Holy Spirit. It means you are not hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you got to this place where you've ignored the Spirit so many times that you've become hardened against the voice of the Holy Spirit. That is a terrible place to be. I mean, how do you get to that place? First of all, by neglecting God's word. And this is something that I really want to, as your pastor again, remind you. Eat this every day. Read your Bible and pray every single day, like I used to say. You need, when you start neglecting the Word of God, then it doesn't have that penetrating in your heart that it used to have. And then what happens is you start ignoring God's Word. And then it's that insensitivity towards the Holy Spirit's voice. You no longer hear the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And then what happens, now you start justifying yourself because, you know, I don't want to say that I'm wrong. I don't want to admit. So now I start justifying myself. And, you know, I don't hear the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And then I become hardened in pride. My heart becomes hard. Paul says here that he might be taken away from you. This should have been their response as a church. Tolerance is a big word today. And we're not totally where the U.S. are today, but we are on the way there. Very seriously. Tolerance is a big word. And let me tell you, yes, we should be more than tolerant with sinners in the world. But it's a whole different situation we talk about inside the church. Not with sin in the church. We should judge what God has already judged in His Word. There are certain things God says is wrong. We can't be tolerant towards those things. You see, it's just because Corinth was notorious for sexual immorality and pagan religions that, you know, the people around them valued these things. So now they felt, well, we can't value sexual purity. You can't just be a Christian and just do sex like the world. You see, he says, taken away from among you. So clearly this was Paul's solution to this problem when it came to this. Church discipline should have been practiced right here. He says, remove him from your midst. Excommunicate him is the proper word for that. So what Paul is saying is don't make things easy for this guy. He's not saying, oh, just be tolerant and the poor person. He's saying, don't make it easy for him. Make him choose between his sin and between his fellowshipping with the church of God. There should be a clear distinction here for him. You know, the body of Christ. You can't allow him to just go on as if nothing is wrong and if nothing is out of order and he just be inside the fellowship of believers. And so the big question is that we have to ask at this point is, what will this sin do to the church? Think about it. And Paul's going to elaborate on that in a little while. What happens to the church's testimony if something like this happens? Paul says there in verse 3, he says, for indeed, I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. So again, he uses that same word, krino. Paul says, I've already condemned this situation. Why? Because I know what the Word of God says. It's clear. It's straightforward. Paul says, I've already made up my mind. Get him out. He's doing wrong. You don't have to wait until I come. Just do it now because it's wrong according to God. There's no need for taking all the disciplinary steps according to Matthew 19 of church discipline, like when a brother sins against you, because the facts are already established. You know, God's Word says it's wrong. Everyone knows it's happening, so there's no need for that kind of steps to take. It's just get him out. He's doing what is wrong. The second thing, if you're taking note this morning, why to judge? Look there at verse 4. It says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he starts there. Why? Because the church belongs to Jesus. We are his, bought by his blood, paid by his sacrifice. So now he comes in the name of Jesus. Matthew 18:20 tells us very clearly, a very important verse to consider. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus says, I am there in the midst of them. So think about this. Say this kind of thing was happening here. Jesus says, I am here in the midst of you this morning. You are my church. So how can you drag something like that in here? This is a special time. He says, when you are gathered along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying, everyone is there. He says, I'm there in spirit with you. And he says, the Lord Jesus Christ is definitely in your midst. So remember, when the church gathers, first of all, what's the first purpose why the church gather? We gather for God's pleasure. Above anything else, when we get together, that's why worship is so important, because we're not gathering first of all for ourselves. First reason is we gather for God's pleasure. Then we gather to, you know, to worship Him, and then there's edification of the body that takes place, and then, you know, we gather so we can go out and take the message into the world. But the main reason is for God's pleasure. And so how can you bring God pleasure when you have this kind of thing, you bring this kind of thing, you allow it inside the church? You see, something that had to be done in the name of the power of the Lord. It's not something that could just be done in the name of the church. It had to be done. That's why Paul says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you know what? Public sin must be judged and condemned publicly. You can't just sweep this thing under a rug as if no one knows about this and just sort of, let's just forget about it and let's just go on. And you know, this has to be dealt with publicly because the church is defiled through this. This is not like a brother sinning against a brother like we have in Matthew 18, where someone offends you and you go speak to him and then you take some brothers and then eventually you take the elders. You know, this is not that kind of situation. This is someone who defiles the church of God. And so it's a bigger problem. Church discipline, and Paul has noticed here, Paul is not saying, I mean, this is hard word for a society that we live in, the culture of today. But Paul's not saying, just handle him gently. Listen to the words that Paul uses. He says, take him away, deliver him, purge out the sin, put him away. This is what Paul says to deal with it, because sin is serious. And he says, this is inside God's church, so just deal with it. Get him out of there. He says in verse 5 there, deliver such a one to Satan. And maybe you've heard about this before, but maybe you've never really studied this text before. What does it mean to deliver a person to Satan? It means to take him outside of the fellowship and outside of the protection, really, that is spiritual protection that is in the church, because God's blessing is on his church. And so when you deliver someone over to Satan, you take him outside that. He has to go outside of the church. He doesn't say treat him badly, but he says put him back into the world. The world is the devil's domain. The world is where the devil has free reign. So he says put him back into the devil's domain. That's the place where he needs to go. To deliver someone over to Satan is a serious thing because you treat him now as an unbeliever. When someone commits in a sin like that, we're not talking about something that someone does once. We're talking about a lifestyle. This guy is committed. He's in the church. He's part of the fellowship, and he's continually doing this. And so in that sense, if there's no repentance, you must treat this person as an unbeliever. You cannot treat him as a believer. So you must be a whole shift in our mindset towards someone like that. And like I said, it must be publicly mentioned. The reason he says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Because as you remove the spiritual protection, guess what? His flesh is eventually going to be destroyed. Not his body. We're not talking about the body. We're talking about the life after the flesh. That fleshly appetites, the lust, that it may be destroyed. Because now you're outside the covering of the church, and that's why it has to be put outside. Paul did the same thing. In 1 Timothy 1:20, he says, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So for another reason, he put these two under church discipline and didn't allow them to be part of the fellowship anymore. Because outside the church, they are fair game to the enemy. And there's a reason why Paul says deliver them over to Satan. Because he's saying, if they want to follow the devil, then let him go out and do that. Let him pay the full price. Let him feel it in his flesh. Let him go through that. Take out the protection completely. And we're not talking about a person, like I say, struggling with sin. Because we all struggle with sin in some kind of capacity in our lives, right? We are still in these human bodies. So we're not talking about someone who's struggling in sin. So please don't feel any condemnation if you are a person who's like struggling with sin. We are talking about someone, it's clearly called wrong in scripture, and then they commit to that, and they say, this is who I am, and you must just accept me in your midst. It's a very different situation. And so by excommunicating him from the church, he might hopefully come to the realization of the seriousness of his sin. He might realize, well, there's no fellowship anymore, and then he might come to a place where he can turn back to God. To allow him to get so sick of his sin that he starts hoping and longing for the things of God that he once had, that fellowship that he had in the body. That's the reason you put him outside, that he may turn, that he may come to repentance. Because even in excommunication, the heart is always restoration. All church discipline is always focused on restoring this person, first of all, to Christ, and as he is restored to Christ, to the body of Christ. That's the reason. But you can't allow it to go on. See, you seek to rectify or to correct that bad situation. So The work of Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us very clearly, is to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19, verse 10. And so it's always, his heart is always restoration. And some people will struggle with sin, but that's a different situation than when you commit to a lifestyle that the Bible calls wrong. And so he says at the end there that his spirit might be saved. So if you're taking note under why to judge, the first one under why to judge is because the ultimate heart and goal of judgment is salvation and restoration. That's what God wants to do. That's why when we judge, why we judge is because for this reason that people may turn back to God. Galatians 6 verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted." I mean, think for a moment with me about Paul's own calling again when Jesus called him on the road to Damascus. Acts 26 verse 17 and 18, he says to Paul, "I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul was called for that reason, to open people's eyes, to turn them away from darkness, and he's really living out his calling. Because let me tell you, church discipline is very hard. It's a miserable thing to do. It's a terrible thing. But in a case like this, it's the only thing that will bring spiritual results. It's the only thing that will allow that person to come to a place of repentance. And I'm glad to say in one of the instances, it has done exactly that. The person is completely turned around. They were allowed to go out into the world and experience that. And it was like eventually everything became so bad that they turned back to the Lord. And that's the reason for this. So praise God, because it does work. I've seen that with my own eyes. It's a sad thing that happens though in today's society, today's church, because in this day, there was like one church sort of in a city. You know, so church discipline was put himself outside the church. Today, you do church discipline. You say, you're not welcome in the fellowship, and they just walk over to the next church over there. That's what oftentimes happens with angel wings. Like, nothing's wrong in my life, but they just want to continue there. Initially, that sort of got me, but then you realize that God is still the one who is busy in the situation. If you deliver them over to Satan, it's a spiritual act that you do, and so God is still going to work that thing. So no matter where they go to still seek out fellowship, it's a spiritually they are cut off. God's going to cut them off from that, and God's going to work this out in them until they come to that point. So to remember that God's always in control. Verse 6 there, Paul says to them, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that the little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So glorying in being tolerant and loving to a person who's in sin. That's a wrong kind of thinking. That's like thinking like being kind to cancer is loving my body. It's not. You cannot do that. It's the same kind of thing. He says then very importantly in verse 6 there, "Do you not know that the little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So he's talking about leaven, yeast. And in the old days, it was that sourdough starter after making, you know, the bread, because they kept a little bit over from the old batch, and then they would put this little bit into the new batch, and it will just pull through the dough, and it's just make it rise, makes the whole thing rise. That's the job of leaven. And leaven is symbolic in the scriptures of evil. It's like really that rotting process. It pulls right through the thing, and it works right through the whole lump. That's the idea. So if you are taking note under why to judge, the second reason is because leaven destroys. Leaven looks small. It's like, oh, this is this little thing in the church. But no, that thing is going to grow. It's eventually going to go through the whole thing. It's going to defile everything. Allowing that little bit of evil can permeate the whole life of the body because it will affect the whole church. Think about the testimony of the church in the community. Oh, you go to that church. Right. You know, just think about the testimony suddenly if something like that is allowed to go on in the body. It's like, oh yeah, the testimony just falls flat completely, affecting the whole church. As Paul writes to the Galatians, in Galatians 5 verse 7 to 9, he says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump." And the thing is with leaven, it happens before you know it. That's why every time something like that is picked up, that should be addressed. And if there's no repentance and no turning around, that should be put outside, because otherwise it's just going to infect everything else around it. Verse 7, he says there, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So he says, clean it out, the old leaven, thoroughly. You know, that you may be a new lump. And the picture is of the Passover feast, because the Passover was the greatest feast until really, you know, until Jesus Christ came. All leaven had to be removed from the house. And for 1 week, for one whole week, they wouldn't take anything with leaven. And so just as the Jews were concerned now to remove all this leaven from the midst, so the church should have been to remove all leaven from its midst. That's really what he's saying there. The concern to remove such notorious unrepentant sinners from their midst. Because guess what? The church is the only place where this happens. This doesn't happen in the world. In the world, you're not put out because there's sin in your life. It's only in church where this kind of thing happens. And we as Christians, we are called to be the salt of the earth. Matthew 5:13. There's no salt in the world. The only place that you find salt is in the church. And so if the church now becomes flat and there's no salt, then where do you find salt? There's no other place you'll find it. That's what's going to happen in the end times, as we've been through the book of Revelation. We've seen that as soon as the church is raptured, taken out of the way, there's no more restraint on the people of the world. There's no one who tells them this is wrong according to God's word. There's no consequences. Then it's just rampant craziness. But the salt has the opposite effect to leaven, because leaven brings decay, where salt brings preservation from corruption. That's what salt does. He says, since you are truly unleavened, because he says, live unleavened, because guess what? As a Christian, you are unleavened. So live that way. And that's the basic message of the New Testament Christian living. Charles Spurgeon said it like this. He says, salvation in sin is not possible. It must always be salvation from sin. That's what we have to realize. People say, come as you are. And I say, yes, that was what God says. Come as you are to his church. But God doesn't want to leave you as you are. People have this mindset today like, I'm going to go to church, but I want to continue doing my life just as I've always done my life. Christ says, come to me, but I want to change your life. I want to line your life up with the word of God. And I'm going to do that working in you. You can't clean up your life, so you have to come to him like you are. But once you come, God is going to start cleaning you out. And then he says, for indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So Jesus Christ became the broken bread for us. As Isaiah 53 verse 7 says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So he became that Passover sacrifice for us, as we know. And Passover, it was a time of unleavened bread. There was no leaven, because leaven symbolizes sin, it symbolizes corruption. So they had to remove all of that from their house. And it was a reminder of the angel who had come. And in every door who had the blood of the lamb on the door, the angel would pass over the judgment on that house. And since we're speaking about judgment, it's a very applicable picture. He would pass over judging them. And so it's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ being without sin, because the Passover, as we know, is fulfilled in him. He took the judgment for our sins. So as a Christian, judgment is passed over us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to be a Christian is not just to be a forgiven person. To be a true Christian means that you are also a holy person, because you are set apart for God. God saves you. He doesn't want to leave you in the mess that you are, and now he's going to start working that out in your life. So he wants you to become holy more and more as you know him. So he wants to make you a set-apart person for him. Then he says in verse 8 there, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So don't keep the feast with the old leaven, like Deuteronomy 16 verse 3 says, nor with malice or wickedness. Those kind of things shouldn't be in the church, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And the idea is purity and truth. That's really the idea there, purity and truth. So the third thing under why to judge is so we can get together and worship the Lord with insincerity and truth. That we don't have all this stuff when we get together to worship the Lord, you know, and there's these black marks How will he do that? That's what happened to us once. Long time ago, we had a worship night. And this whole night was focused on worshiping God. And then someone came to church being in a relationship that is not godly and came along and wanted to join the worship night. And I was freaking out. I was like, I'm sorry, you can't. Because this whole night is bringing worship and glory to God. I can't allow that to be in here. What kind of offering is that before the Lord? Because the whole focus, you see, and that's the heart that we're speaking about. Why do you judge? Because so we can get together in sincerity and truth and worship God in that holiness. Now, number three, if you're taking note, the last section there, how to judge. Look there from verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And when he says that, you know, he says, I've written to you. Like, where has he written that? I mean, I haven't seen that before. So this is a letter we don't have. Not all the letters that Paul wrote were preserved by the Holy Spirit. Maybe it was a letter that was just specifically for that church at that time. It wasn't globally, eternally applicable to the church. But he says, I have written to you. So this is actually 2 Corinthians that we're reading, because there was another epistle that he wrote to them, another letter sometime. And he says, I wrote to you not to keep company with sexually immoral people. That means don't mingle, don't associate with them. It really has the reference like don't be close to people who live in sexual immorality. And so how to judge, and the how to judge, number one, is judging your own actions and your lifestyle, not others. If you want to judge and you want to do right, then judge yourself. Paul says, if each one of us judge ourselves, then we'll be sorted out. It's our problem is we always want to judge someone else. But first, look at yourself. Who are you hanging out with? Who are you associating with in the body of Christ? Because there should be no longing for anything in darkness. There should be no, a lot of people are looking back. They've been saved. They've been walking with Christ. And now they go like, oh. Sometimes they look back at their old lifestyle and they desire some things. And it's like you should never, ever, ever even consider going back there. Ephesians 5 verse 8 to 11, Paul writes, he says, you were once in darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And that word expose them in the Greek is a specific word that means to reprove or to rebuke. Rebuke them. That word has the idea of make them feel ashamed about what they are doing. In this society we live in, we don't want to make anyone feel ashamed about anything. But God's word says there's a place where the things that you are doing, you know, rather expose them. Rather make them feel bad about this because it is wrong before the Lord. And so within the church, we can't have fellowship with fornicators, with covetous, with idolaters, because it's all darkness. But then Paul clarifies it very clearly. Look at that verse 10. He says, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, because that would be impossible. If you like, don't want to hang out with anyone who does these things in the world, there's no one to hang out with them. It's like the whole world is like that. It's impossible. Paul was living in Rome at this time. Things are now very similar to what it was in the time of Rome. Sexual immorality was rampant, especially in a place like Corinth. I mean, I said to you, one of the main temples, the whole focus of this town was sexual immorality. They had all these priestesses who would be like harlots, you know. So it was a crazy place to live in. But Paul makes the distinction here. There's a huge difference between our fellowship in the church and our life in the world in that regard. Big difference. There should be a huge difference between the church and your workplace unless you work in some kind of ministry. You know, and I think a lot of you experience that. You're in this safe haven on Sundays and you're like, oh, it's so great to be together with believers in fellowship. And then Monday morning comes and you're like, I can't believe I have to live in this place. I have to work in this place. All these godless people who've got no understanding of the Lord. It's a hard thing to do that. You see, there should be that huge difference. But inside the church, there's not fellowship with sexually immoral. But outside the church, guess what? The world is filled with them. Jesus never intended the life, the Christian life, to be this kind of monastic experience where you lock yourself away from everyone on this little hill. I mean, I've been tempted to that over the years. Like even thinking about the church sometimes, I'm thinking like, can't we all just go live in the mountain somewhere and just not see all this stuff and just be this great community? You know, that's going to be heaven one day. God hasn't called us for that for here, for now, in this world. This is not. He didn't call us to be monks. Let me tell you, you go read the monks who've done that, and they would lock themselves, they would cloister themselves away from the world in this little dark hole. They would chastise themselves, and guess what? Their hearts were still so sinful that they struggled with their sin, even in that darkness and aloneness, because they are still humans. You cannot get away from it. God doesn't want us to go live on some kind of island and be just by ourselves and just do our Christian little thing. He put us in the world to be salt and to be light to this dark world. But he does not want us to be part of the world. That is the big, big difference there. Matthew 5 verse 14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So we should shine in this world. We should give the light of the Lord to those in the darkness of the world. So you can't cut yourself off from the people in the world that are sexually immoral, but you have to cut out the people that's inside the church that continues to live in that kind of scenario. When we meet in church, we should be able to meet in a totally different environment. What is environment? A holy environment. An environment that is set apart for the Lord. He says, but he doesn't only say sexual immoral. Look there at verse 10. He says, "I did not mean the sexually immoral people of the world or with the covetous or extortionists or idolaters, since then you need to go out of the world." It's like you got to leave this planet if you want to do that, you know? All people in the world, not just the sexual immoral. There's no place where you can truly get away from it. So if you deal with the world, you have to deal with all the world stuff. As Pastor Chuck used to say, people will be people. You have to deal with that. Jesus prayed, when Jesus prayed, listen to what he said in John 17, verse 15. He says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is true." So even as Jesus prayed for the Christians, he's like, "Father, don't take them out of all this mess, because they are here for a reason inside the mess. They are here to shine your light to the people. Make them strong. Give them strength to be what they are called to be inside of this." Very important. Look at verse 11. "But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." So Paul is very clear. In the church, things work in a whole different way. The church, think about the word church in the Greek. It's the word ekklesia. What does it mean? It means the called out ones. Called out from what? Called out from the world. That's the ones who were called by Jesus Christ. They accepted his free offer of salvation. So they are no longer part of this world. They are called out. They are destined for heaven. Destined for a life eternity with Jesus Christ. And there should be and there must be a purity in the body of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says, listen to these words that Paul speaks very clearly. "We command you," it's not "we suggest." He says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." When the Bible calls something clear sin, and someone sees that, and it's in the body of Christ, and it's addressed, and that person says, "No, that's just who I am. I'm not going to change." They have to be put out for that reason. And the first thing that he mentions is sexual immorality. Again, that's a different word. That's the word pornos. It means a fornicator. It means someone who's selling his body to another person's lust. It's a sin against yourself. 1 Corinthians 6:18 that we'll deal with next time. It says, "He who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." You see, sin marked by selfishness. It's taking advantage of another person because you are trying to satisfy your own lust. That is really what he means by this word here, sexual immorality. You sin against another. Then he says it's not only sexual immorality, it's also covetousness. The covetous, the greedy. The whole idea is getting from someone whatever you can by whatever means possible. If there's such a person in the body, they should be outside. He also says idolater. Idolatry is a sin against God because it's a worshiper of false God. It means that you someone who's worshiping anything else besides God. By erecting an idol means that you are reaching back for something that you've lost. Normally times when people fall into a form of idolatry, don't have this mindset of the old days where, you know, you bow down before a little stone statue or bronze statue. Anything can be an idol in your life. Even your job, even your family, your hobby, anything can be an idol in your life. Anything that you put above God, anything that you live for completely that you worship before God. And so the thing is, the moment people fall into idolatry is when they've lost the consciousness of God. When they've lost that personal experience with God, when something happens either by neglecting the word or falling into sin, and they step back a little bit and they don't experience God. And then what happens, they reach out to any form of idolatry to try and promote still a form of religion in some kind of way. Experience with God should be fresh every day. The next person that he says that we should not hang out with in the body of Christ is a reviler. The whole idea is someone who's scolding, a verbal abuser, a slanderer, you could say a character assassin. There's a lot of that going on in today's world. That's the kind of person that's treated the same as a sexual immoral person, according to Paul. The other thing he says there is a drunkard. So once again, not someone who has a drink, but this is a lifestyle. Someone who commits to something. And I mean, when we think about drunkenness, we think about someone staggering down the street. Drunkenness, according to the scripture, is being intoxicated. There's an intoxication. It means like you are under the influence. You are no longer yourself. The moment when you drink to the extent, whether it's a half a glass or 10 glasses or whatever you may drink, if it brings you under the influence, then you fall in this category if that's your lifestyle. He says also an extortioner. Extortioner is really a parasite because it has the idea of a robber, but it's more than that. It's someone who steals by violence. It's like those things can't be allowed in the body of Christ. And then he says, Paul says very clearly, not even to eat with such a person. Don't hang out with someone like that and say, hey, bro. Hey, sis, you know, it's like, because, no, they're not. You have to treat them like an unbeliever. If they commit to a lifestyle of that, they don't know the Lord as they should. Because he says not to eat with a person, it means, you know, the Oriental tradition. We've spoken about this in the past. When you eat together with someone, it means that you have complete fellowship with them. Because you break the same bread, you dip it in the same sauce, you put it in your body, and then I become one with this person in a mysterious way. That's the way the Eastern people looked at it. By eating with someone, you are completely becoming one with them in that sense, in a spiritual sense. So he says, don't even eat with someone. You can't do that. You can't have close fellowship with someone in the body who's committed to these kind of things. And if you don't deal with it in this way, guess what you do? Then you minimize sin. Then you say, well, you know, my tolerance, my feeling, my whatever for this person is bigger than my respect for God's word, what he says is wrong or is right. And so you minimize sin, and then you minimize the seriousness of sin, and that's always a problem. So if you don't deal with things in this way, you have an issue. Let me tell you, you never ever want, as a Christian, to have them to be comfortable in their sin. The moment someone gets comfortable in their sin, it is a very serious place to be. That's why I oftentimes speak to people who talk to me about this struggle in their sin. And I'm like, praise the Lord. Because the very fact that you are battling against this means that you are not comfortable and happy being with this sin. It's something that God is busy working out in you. But if you can be at a place where you're completely happy and you're in the sin, that is it means that you are cold and hard-hearted against and, you know, towards the Lord. He says, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? So this is important. Again, he uses the same word, the word krino. And another thing, according to that word krino, it's not just condemning, but condemning according to the law of God. That's really what it refers to. You judge according to the word of God. So Paul is saying, judging non-Christians is none of my business. I've got nothing to do with judging anyone who's not a Christian. That's God's job. It's not my job at all. But then he says, do you not judge those who are inside? So if you're taking note under how to judge, secondly, judging inside the church. God says oftentimes in Scripture, judgment has to begin in the house of God. You see, we're not there to judge the world. We are there to judge issues inside the church. There should be a judging in this sense inside the church. Not judging persons' motives, but judging clear sin according to Scripture. There should be this kind of thing happening inside the church on issues such as these. But then it should be, as John says in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Again, we're not speaking about doubtful things. Romans 14, Paul gives us whole explanation on doubtful things. It means things that the Scripture is not clear on. When the Scripture doesn't say, that is wrong, then don't you go up to another Christian and say, that is wrong. Because you know what? That may be wrong for you, but it may not be wrong for that person. It's a matter of conviction before the Lord. Now, some things that's just doubtful things. We differ on these things. Someone feels condemnation and sin when they do something where someone else can do it and there's no issue. And so don't judge each other on these things, but we're not going to get into that whole Romans 14. But don't make issues over things that the Scripture is not clear. But why do we need to judge inside the church? Because there is a lot at stake. There is the holiness of the fellowship. There is the testimony of the church. And how do we do that? How do we judge? The first thing always, if you see, well, like I said, look at your own life. Don't look at other people's life. But if something is evident, go to the Word of God and say, what does the Bible say? First, look at the Word of God because this is the manual. And then if the Bible is very clear on it, then you can take it further. Then you can go speak to this brother or this sister. Then if they don't want to listen, then you bring in more people. Then you bring in the church eldership, that kind of thing. But this is where you start with the Word of God because the truth will always help you. And in context, obviously, not just taking one verse and making a thing, but making sure that you know what you're talking about. Verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. So this is the third one under how to judge, is God judges the ones outside the church. That's not for us to judge. It doesn't help us looking around at people in the world and saying, yeah, you know, that's wrong and that's wrong. It's pretty useless because there's a lot of sin in the world. And the thing is, you know, just like if someone is committed to sexual immorality or someone is a drunk in the world, doesn't help you tell them, listen, you got to stop drinking. No, that's not going to help them. You got to tell them, listen, you got to find Jesus. Once you find Jesus, everything else will sort out in your life. One by one, these things fall into place. The issue is you don't have a relationship with the living God, but it doesn't help you address that sin. It's not for us to judge the sin in the world. God is the one who's going to judge that. And again, God's judgment is always perfect. You will judge that at the great white throne judgment. Romans 2:2 says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So let God worry about the sinners outside the church. Let us worry about ourselves inside the church. Let each one of us be sure that we are walking in holiness before the Lord, because only God can judge righteously and in truth. And then he says, lastly there, therefore put away from you yourselves the evil person. So he says, at the end, just do it. He's coming back to this issue, referring back to the man who had this incestuous relationship with his stepmother. And it's hard. It's a hard thing to do, but it's necessary for the body. And look what he calls this guy. He says, the evil person. That's not very politically correct or tolerant. You can't say that, but listen, he's not saying the terribly misguided person. He's not saying the poor, helpless victim. He's saying the evil one. Because he's saying, I'm part of the church. I know Jesus Christ. He's my Savior, but I'm living this lifestyle because it's what I choose. And Paul says, you can't have that. Sin is serious, especially in God's church. And we cannot have it a laid-back attitude towards sin. Specifically, starting with myself. I can't. You have to be hard on your own sin. Be gracious towards other people, but be serious about sin in your own life. We have a high and a holy calling as God's church. And if we lower the standards that God has set, then we dishonor the Lord, first of all. You know what? We destroy the fellowship. That's what we're going to allow. That's why there's something like church discipline. It's miserable, but it's necessary sometimes. When we, the church, When we walk in obedience to the Lord, the things that He tells us to do, you know what? Then God can have His way in us. Then His Holy Spirit flows through us and God can accomplish the things that He wants to do. But if we allow things like that, we start becoming hard and hardened and we don't hear anymore. Our focus as the church should always be to keep the main thing the main thing. What is the main thing? Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one. He's the only answer to every problem. And our focus should always be Jesus. So when you are struggling, run to Jesus. When you see someone else struggling, pray for them. Show them there's Jesus. But if they commit in sin, it's a different situation. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Listen to what Paul says. He says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. That's the bottom line. As Christians, whatever I do, I want to be pleasing to my Father in heaven. And so we are all saved by grace alone. We know that. There's no works that can save us. It's only grace, by God's grace through faith, that we are saved. But we are called to walk in holiness. You know what? This is not saying, now go out and do the best that you can. Because you cannot do it. None of us can do it. We can only live in holiness by the Spirit of God. That's why it's so important to be plugged into the Word so that God can have His way inside your life. And then as His Spirit rules your life, as His Spirit directs your life, you don't have to worry about these things. As long as you're walking in the Spirit, the flesh is not applicable to you. It's the moment where you sort of cut off, like, I just want to do this thing. Lord, can you just look away for a moment, you know? When you're in that place, it's a dangerous place. Never do that. But be led by the Spirit of God.